called The Ghost in the Darkness. 1898, the British were building a railroad from the east coast of Africa, from Mombasa in what is now Kenya, to Lake Victoria. They were going to turn, and once they reached Lake Victoria, and they were going to go north up to Uganda. They began the building in 1896. By 1898, they were in an area of Kenya, what is Kenya now, called the Tsavo. They were building a bridge over the Tsavo River. When the events that you just saw dramatically presented in the movie The Ghost in the Darkness actually happened. Colonel John Patterson was the engineer in charge of building the bridge. And over the course of 9 months in 1898, 140 men were killed by two man-eating lions from the Tsavo. Patterson was first an engineer and second a hunter, and he had never hunted anything like lion before, and he had to learn how to hunt lion. He had to learn what their habits were, and they really didn't understand why these lions had turned to eating men. They guessed that perhaps it was because they had been raiding some of the burial sites of the people who had died during the course of the railway building, but they don't know. They really don't know. The Tsavo lions, the first one that they shot was over 3 meters long and was a huge... By the way, the lions are on display in the Field Museum of Chicago, up in Chicago. They're still there. They eventually killed them all, but not before they had killed 140 people. It was reflected in Patterson's own memoirs and in the movie from about a dozen years ago, 10 years ago, called The Ghost in the Darkness. I carry in my hand a Maasai spear. If you saw that movie, you know that they recruited the Maasai to come in and hunt the lions. And the Maasai, who are pretty fierce, especially in the realm of hunting lions, were unsuccessful in doing that as well. The spear I'm holding, by the way, that if you look at it, this spear, this side here with the blade on it is made for thrusting in battle. They actually throw it this side forward. And I've thrown this one a couple of times. I was told by my Maasai friend Jean Rampe that I'm not allowed to throw the spear anymore because I kept breaking them. Right here at the handle, they just kind of float on me. But you can see, and I'll leave this up here, there's a weld right about the middle of the spear point here. This spear was actually thrown through a lion, and as it penetrated his body, he spun. And when he spun, this hung on something, it snapped, just to give you an idea of the power of a lion. Scripture tells us that our enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion, that he's seeking whom he may devour. And I'm sorry if that clip was a little bit gory. We tried not to be gratuitous about it. But guys, the reality is that spiritually and sometimes physically in our world, the lion called the devil is very successful in destroying our lives. And so we continue our study today out of the Scriptures, and we're going to continue our look at the devil. I would remind you that we don't do that to glorify him. We don't do that to give him any props or to give him any kind of publicity. We do it, in other words, to do exactly what Patterson did. We want to educate you. We want to be educated as God's children on what he is and how he does what he does, so that we may successfully either fend him off and resist him or avoid him altogether. Well, that's the plan this morning, and we're in week two. Next week, we'll complete that. I just didn't have enough time to complete everything that we needed to complete this week. And so rather than keeping you to one or two this afternoon, I thought you might like it better if we came back next week and finished this. If you look at the first page of your notes, you'll see a couple of scriptures that I call contrasting realities. The testimony of the Word of God about Satan is essentially this. We know that the world around us is under the power and control of the evil one. We said last week that Satan was a glorious angel, but he was a fallen angel. He chose by his own doing, by his own pride, to try to usurp the throne of God, and therefore he and a third of the other angels who have become his demons were kicked out of heaven. And we now find them roaming the earth. And if you didn't get to hear all of that last week, we don't have time to cover it today. But be sure and pick up either that DVD or that CD, or you can find it online as well on our website. We find that our world is under the control of the evil one. But here's the good part, because the scripture tells us that the reason the Son of God came, the reason Jesus Christ came, was to destroy the work of the devil. And that was finalized on the cross. We are in the mop-up phase now as the Lord is moving very quickly to the time of His second coming, when the devil will be put into eternal prison. But knowing that we ultimately win is of great assistance. It's also of great assistance to know there are at least five things that Satan does not want you to know about him. Any roaring lion would not want you to know this about him. The first thing that he does not want you to know this morning is that he is dramatically outgunned. In Psalm 34:7, printed there in your notes and here on the screen, it says that the angel of the Lord encamps about those who fear him, and he rescues them. And as I thought through that this week, I remembered a story over in 2 Kings chapter 8. And the story is that the Arameans have come and camped around the house of the prophet Elisha. His servant gets up and sees this army coming to get them, coming to take them. They sent an army after one guy. He sees the army encamped around them, and he's in panic. And he runs to Elisha and he says, "What are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? We're dead. We're kind of the Chucky Finster, you know, if you're a Rugrats fan. Oh, we're doomed, Tommy, we're doomed." Well, he goes to Elisha and says, "We're doomed. What do we do now?" And Elisha tells him this. He said, "You don't understand." He said, "We have more on our side than they have on their side." And so he prayed, "Lord, open his eyes and let him see." And the Lord answered his prayer, it says, and his servant's eyes were open. And as he looked out on the hillside, he saw an even greater army of horses and chariots all around Elisha. And it was the army of God come to deliver them. And that's exactly what happened if you go ahead and read the rest of that story in the book of 2 Kings. And I would remind you that the book of 1 John tells us that greater is he who is in us as believers than he who is in the world. Well, who's in us? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit by himself is greater than all of the demons and Satan combined. He is severely and dramatically outgunned. The second thing that he doesn't want you to know is that he's already been decisively defeated. Now, printed there on your notes is a passage of Scripture out of Colossians chapter 2. Oh, let me back up there. Colossians chapter 2. I printed just one verse on the screen, but look in your notes and read this with me. The Scripture tells us that we were dead in our sins, and our sinful desires are not yet cut away. Then God gave us a share in the very life of Christ, for He forgave all of our sins and blotted out the charges proved against you, the list of His commandments which you had not obeyed, and He took His list of sins and He destroyed it. How? By nailing it to Christ's cross. In this way, God took away Satan's power to accuse you of sin, and God openly displayed to the whole world Christ's triumph at the cross, where sins were all taken away. Satan has already been defeated. Satan does not hold equal power with God. He is not in a life or death struggle with God. He has already been defeated. He doesn't want you to know that. He also doesn't want you to know that he is severely and definitely limited next to God. Our culture has kind of drunk the Kool-Aid that says, you know what, it's God and Satan, and they struggle equally, and man has to come in and make the difference. No, Satan has never been equal with God. That was part of the problem all along. Satan has never been on peer or on par with the Lord. That's been the case all along. He is definitely and decisively defeated, but he is also definitely limited next to God. Look, for instance, in Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, God and Satan are having a discussion about the man Job. And God looks at Satan and says, have you considered what a good man, what an incredibly righteous man my servant Job is? And he looks at Satan when he arrives and says, hey, where have you been? And Satan says, I've been all over the earth. And God says, and Satan says to God, well, listen, I'm going to go mess with Job. And God said, that's okay. Only don't put forth your hand on him physically. He has to get permission from God to do what he does. He is limited next to God. Look at the verse in Luke 22. I don't know if I have that. Yeah, I have that on the screen. In Luke 22, Jesus says this to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked, notice that, to have you, to sift you like wheat. To sift wheat, you would take it and throw it up in the air and the wind would blow away the chaff. And so basically, Jesus says, listen, Peter, Satan wants permission to throw you into the air and just kind of separate you from your faith, to sift you like wheat. But I have pleaded with you in prayer that your faith would not completely fail. Next week, I'm going to come back to this scripture and tell you that part of Satan's strategy is to try to separate us as believers from our faith. But he's limited next to God. And then I want you to notice that he's limited in time and space. In Job chapter 1, we find Satan being one place and having to go somewhere else. He can't be in all places at the same time. He can't be in all places at all times. He is not omnipresent. He doesn't want you to know that, but that is the case. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And then we find in verse 12 that Satan departed out of the presence of the Lord. So he doesn't possess the ability to be omnipresent. Another thing that we see, and the last thing that we would see here, is that Satan doesn't want you to know that he can be resisted. You can resist him. Listen to what James said, or what Peter says. Take a firm stand against him and be strong in your faith. In James 4:7, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Next week we're going to talk about specifically how you do that, and some things that are true and not true in regard to how we do that as well. So those are five things that Satan does not want you to know about him. There at the bottom of the first page of your notes is a very famous scripture out of John chapter 10. It's a word about the devil, spoken from the Lord. And he says this about him. The devil comes, or the thief, as he calls him, comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I want you to pay attention to the devil's distinctives there, the devil's tactics there. Steal, kill, and destroy. The top of the second page of your notes, you'll also see a scripture out of John 8 that's printed here on the screen as well. Listen to what Jesus said about it. He said, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. I want to give you some characteristic traits, or some characteristics of Satan. Some things that you would recognize about Satan, so you would know when you encounter him or his philosophy in your world. He says he was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, he speaks a lie, and he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There we go. Make a note of those, because we're going to spend the next 10 or 15 minutes kind of walking through these characteristic traits of Satan. The first one that we find then is that Satan is a murderer. His reign of murder, his reign of terror originated and began in the Garden of Eden. If you remember the story in Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve had a couple of sons. One of them was named Cain, one of them was named Abel. Cain was a keeper of the fields, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks. One was a herdsman, one was a farmer. When it came time to bring their offering to God, and it, just incidentally, this is free. Some of you guys are going like, well, how did they know? Where does it say in the scripture that they were told to bring an offering? It doesn't. But don't you imagine that sometime there in the garden, as God instructed Adam and Eve, and then later outside of the garden, as they began to instruct their children, they relayed what God had told them in regard to, this is how you make an offering, this is the type of offering you make, this is when you bring it, this is how you bring it, and kind of walk through the protocol of that as any parent would do. Well, it came time to bring their offering. And Cain's offering was not accepted. Abel's offering was, as we'll see here in just a moment. But it says in Genesis 4:8 that Cain rose and he attacked and he killed his brother. Check this out. 1 John 3:12 tells us this about Cain. That he belonged to the evil one. It was a satanic ploy from the beginning. And he murdered his brother. And then look at why it says he murdered his brother. Because his own actions were evil and his brother's actions were righteous. What does that mean? It goes back to the offering. Satan's primary motive in murder is to thwart the deliverance of God's people. And that has always been his policy, his protocol. What's the point? Abel gave an offering. It was an offering of blood. It was a blood sacrifice from the lambs of his flock. Cain brought produce. Well, that's okay. But when you gave an offering like that to God, and it still always has to be that way, it has to be a blood sacrifice. The reason we're not doing that today, folks, is because Christ gave the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, as the perfect lamb. Abel brings an offering of blood from the lamb of his flocks as a precursor to the coming of the deliverer, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Cain rejected that offering and just brought produce. Now, it's good to bring a tithe of your land and a tithe of your income and that kind of stuff, which is probably what Cain did. But this particular sacrifice was a sacrifice of atonement. Was a sacrifice where the blood of the lamb was going to symbolically cover the sins of the people. Cain's way of doing things was to circumnavigate the path of God, the deliverance of God. That's why the scripture says he was of the evil one. He was of Satan. Cain brought to the Lord a gift of his farm produce, while Abel brought several choice lambs from the best of his flock. The Lord accepted Abel's offering, and he rejected or did not accept Cain's offering. So Satan's a murderer from the beginning. What about in the time of Moses? Remember the story over in Exodus chapter 1? Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world, is threatened by the existence of the Hebrews or the Israelites. And so he commands that genocide be done to exterminate and slow down, if you will, the rate of growth of the Israelite or the Hebrew children. And it was only by the intervention of Moses' parents that they were able to save. Guys, put it this way. Pharaoh gave the order to abort an entire generation of Hebrew male children. It's always been Satan's policy to murder, to try to thwart the deliverance of God's people. Who was Moses? He was the one who is a deliverer. He's the one who delivered the children of Israel from Egypt to the promised land. So Moses survived the genocide and extermination of Satan. During the time of a young man by the name of Joash, he was the last remaining descendant of David, the last one in line for the king of Judah from which Jesus Christ would come. And he was threatened, listen, if Joash dies, the line is cut and God's prophecy is false. Over in the book of 2 Kings chapter 11, we find this story. Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, and so she makes a grab for the throne herself. She proceeded to destroy the entire royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of the king, a daughter of King Jehoram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide them from Athaliah so he was not killed, and he remained hidden for 6 years while his grandmother reigned the land. Here's an example where the line of Christ is about to be severed. And God had to intervene through Jehosheba. But Satan is behind the ploy to exterminate the deliverance of God's people again. And he almost achieved that. How about this one? This is one we're familiar with. Book of Matthew, chapter 2. the Magi, the wise men, come to Herod and say, "Where's he who's born king of the Jews?" Herod freaks out because he's thinking, "I'm not going to get my throne taken away." And he begins to exterminate all the Jewish male children in the Bethlehem area. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for, and he's going to kill the child." And it goes on to say that when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi or the wise men, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem in its vicinity. Again, Satan moved to exterminate the deliverance and the line of Christ. So how about this? Throughout the centuries of the church, persecution has been the norm. Persecution has been used to exterminate believers. One example, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. "Meanwhile, believers from Jerusalem fled from Jerusalem after the persecution," or during the persecution that followed Stephen's death, "and traveled all over the world and preached the good news." I don't know if you realize it or not, but in Revelation chapter 2, a letter was written to a church in a place called Smyrna, and it talked about this kind of persecution. Listen to what the Lord said. "To the angel of the Lord in the church in Smyrna write, these are the words to him that is the first," or "from him that is the first and the last, from Jesus Christ, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews or believers and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution." And he reminds him to be faithful even to the point of death. Do you realize that in the 2,000 years since the time of Jesus Christ, there have been 70 million believers who have been martyred or given their lives for the faith? And did you know that 45 million of them, 65%, were killed in the 20th century? Every day or every year in our world, 171,000 believers on the average are martyred for their faith. Just a couple of weeks ago, about 300 miles north of what is Antioch, where the believers were first called Christians, a man who was of German descent, who was a believer, went to work at his printing company. And while he was there, some young men of Islamic background came in and murdered him and all of his workers and his family who professed to be believers. The police arrived late on the scene and were not able to stop that from happening. It doesn't just happen in places that you would think, well, okay, China or the former Soviet bloc or somewhere like that. Guys, it happens all over the world. 171,000 people a year who are believers lose their lives for the cause and the sake of Jesus Christ. So Satan is a murderer. And he's always tried to thwart the deliverance of God's people. A second thing, though, is this, that Satan is a liar. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul reminds us that the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from what we believe and they will follow, look what he says, lying spirits and teachings that come from demons. What are some of the lies that Satan gives us? First of all, how about this one? And really, the only way you know is what has he said? And so I want to look at Genesis chapter 3. I want to look at Job chapter 1. We can look at Matthew 4 and kind of get an idea of some of the lies that Satan has told. The first one, very common to our culture, is that God cramps your style. God's just this great cosmic killjoy. You become a believer and you immediately quit having fun. Well, let me tell you something. I've been a believer for 35 years. I've been walking with the Lord with great dedication as best I can, not always perfect, for 25 of those 35 years. And I can tell you from my own personal testimony, it's a whole lot more fun being a believer than it is being anything else. If you're buying the lie that God cramps your style, then you're buying a satanic lie. In Genesis 3, Satan looked at Eve, looked at humans, and he said, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? Man, why would God not want you to eat from any tree of the garden? That's no fair." I mean, what he didn't say is, God has given you everything else in the garden to eat, and this is the only thing he said don't? That's the backside of it. That's the positive side of it. Satan says, man, God's trying to kill your fun, Eve. God's trying to hold something back. He's a killjoy. Did God really say that? A second thing that he said is that sin isn't really serious. In verse 4 of Genesis 3, he looked at Eve when she said, listen, if we eat of it, we're going to die. And he said, oh, that's a lie. Surely you won't die. God would never kill you for something as simple as eating a forbidden fruit. You're not going to die from that. And so sin isn't as serious. And then he goes on to say, you know, the reason God does that is because he knows very well that on the day that you eat of it, you're going to become like him. Your eyes are going to be open. You'll be able to distinguish good and evil. What he's saying is that God hasn't really leveled with you. It doesn't have anything to do with dying. God's trying to hold himself above you. God's trying to hold something away from you. He's not leveling with you. He's not disclosing everything to you, in other words. And then jump over to Job chapter 1. As Job and God are having this conversation, Satan replies to God, listen, the reason Job follows you is because you have to buy human love and devotion. God, you're nothing but a John. You have to buy it from men. Satan replied, you put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has. You bless the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has. And then watch what happens, God. He'll curse you to your face. And so God said, okay, Satan, just to show that you're wrong again, go ahead. If you know the story of Job, Satan took everything. Took his health. Took his life from him, not to the point of killing, but taking all of his stuff, and he still was faithful to God. Over in Matthew chapter 4, how about this one? That God grants miracles for personal benefit. Everybody wants to see a miracle. Jesus is in the wilderness. Satan comes to him to tempt him. Jesus was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, then tell these stones to become bread. Then he took him to the top of the temple and he said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you and they will lift you up with their hands so that not even your foot strikes a stone. Jesus, do this for your own personal benefit, for your own gratification. Let the miracles flow. A lie from Satan that you have to have a miracle to be gratified. How about this one? I think this is one of the biggest ones, that you can shortcut God's plan. Later on in the temptations in Matthew 4, Satan comes to Jesus. It says, it took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, of the world and their splendor. And he said, I will give this to you if you will bow down and worship me. Now, let me ask you something. Was Jesus destined to rule the world? Absolutely. Jesus is God and he is destined to rule the world. But here's the deal. Where did Jesus' path run? It ran through the cross. And Satan was promising him the same end, only by shortcut. You'll rule the world without the gore of the cross, Jesus. Incidentally, it's essentially the same thing Peter said to Jesus when Jesus said, listen, I'm going to the cross and I'm going to be mistreated and I'm going to die. And Peter stepped up and said, Jesus, I'm Peter, remember, the rock, not going to happen. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to make sure it doesn't happen. And remember what Jesus said to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. You can shortcut God's plan. It's one of the lies that comes out of this liar. A third thing that I want you to see, and we'll just a moment, is that Satan is a confirmed sinner. He is the original sinner. Sin originated with him in heaven, in the presence of God even. And that's why he was kicked out. It says in 1 John chapter 3 that when people habitually or keep on sinning, it shows that they really belong to the devil. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they profess to. If their habit is to sin over and over and over and over, and that is their pursuit, then they don't live a transformed life. But Jesus came to destroy those kind of works of the devil. Another thing we find about Satan, and I think this applies in our world, we're going to spend a lot more time on it next week, is that Satan is a bully. It's what we saw on the screen. The lion roars. They said the Tsavo lions would not even drag the bodies off later on in their reign of terror into the bush. They would literally drag a body out of a tent at night and lay down at the front of the tent and begin to eat the body right there. They were absolutely brazen, and it terrorized those people. Said that as the people built these thorny brush-covered fences that around their camp, they called them bomas. Today, I've been to some of those, that the lions would actually crawl through the thorns, through the thickness of that boma, and kill somebody and eat him right there. They're bullies. Satan is a bully. It says in 1 Peter 5:8 that he is a roaring lion. Let me tell you something. If you've never heard a lion roar in the wild for real, you have not been terrified, because it absolutely is frightening. He roars to intimidate and to frighten us. Another thing we find about his character is that he is a perverter. Not just a pervert, but a perverter. He routinely takes what God intends for a blessing and turns it into a curse or a liability. Let me just share with you some things. How about these? God gives us the law to show us this is the standard. Satan takes it and turns it into a legalistic lifestyle. And so we're finally freed from the power of the law, as it were. Satan takes our freedom and perverts it so that I can do anything I want to. License and legalism. Legalism and liberty. How about this one? God has provided us anything that we want to eat. After the flood, God said, listen, you can eat meat. There are those today that will tell you can only be spiritual if you don't eat meat. There are those that say, listen, I can eat all the meat that I want to, even if it offends you. There's a big stink in the book of Romans, if you read later on toward the end of the book of Romans, about that. Satan has taken what God has given to provide for us, and people, especially in a kind of a sedentary climate that we live in our culture, take it and we overeat, and we're gluttonous. Some people say, listen, the only way that you can be spiritual is you have to just forsake food. And we're kind of ascetic about it. God wants us to find balance. People take drink and turn it into drunkenness. Again, an abuse by Satan, a perversion of something God has provided. In our culture, probably one of the biggest ones is in the realm of sex. God has provided sex. God is not a killjoy. God does not want people to abstain from sex. If you're married, He intends that you have sex, that you have it often, that you enjoy it. And He's even gone so far as to say, listen, married people, stop depriving one another. Because of your innate human weakness, it's going to create problems. So you better be in the habit of doing it and doing it often. Hebrews 13:4, let the married bed be undefiled. And yet, Satan has taken it and perverted it how many different ways? He's taken what God intended for a man and a woman to be held within a marriage, and has taken it everywhere except that, it seems. Again, it's been perverted. How about this one? Well, we're supposed to love people, right? Yeah. Do we love people so much that we just allow sin to proliferate? And if a Christian says something about sin and this is sinful or that is sinful, they're accused of being judgmental. I had a situation. I was at a camp this week, and one of my former youth is youth minister at a fairly large church that was at this camp, and he told me about an experience he had right before they left for camp. They had a wonderful young woman who wanted to be a sponsor on this, and they had talked to her about being a sponsor on this camp, and everything was done except for two things. One, they hadn't done a background check, which pretty much all churches do now because our climate has kind of forced us into that. They hadn't done a background check, but then as they were working through, they found out this, that she was living in an unmarried relationship with her boyfriend as a husband and wife. And he went to her and he said, we've got two issues. One is we need to do a background check. But secondly, I think spiritually, morally, we've got an issue here. And she heard what he said and became very angry. And they left that meeting, and she called the pastor, and she called the education minister, and she started calling leadership within the church to circumnavigate him, and raised a tremendous, tremendous stink. And I admire the fact that he stood by his guns and said, listen, if we're truly God's people, then we need to live God's way. And she accused him of judging her, and he said, I'm not judging you. I'm saying, listen, God has set a protocol for this is the way you live after you're married. This is not the way you live before you're married. And if you want to do that, I can't stop you, but I'm saying I'm not bringing you in as an example and a sponsor for my kids at camp. It created all kinds of problems within his ministry because Satan has taken tolerance and he's taking discipline and he has perverted it so that it sounds like it's judgment. The last thing that I would say this morning is that Satan is a poser. He's a pretender. He's a player. He's an actor. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 11. These people are false apostles. They have fooled you by disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And why should we be surprised? Because Satan even disguises himself as what? An angel of light. Enticing, beautiful, brilliant. He entices us. And it's no wonder that his servants do the exact same thing by pretending to be godly. So what do we learn? What do we take away from all of this? Come on. David Breese, in his book, His Informal Majesty, says this about Satan. With witchcraft and orgies and seances and demon possession, Satan has captured thousands, but it's been through false doctrine and false teaching that he has subverted millions. Guys, that's why we study the Word of God. How do we begin to handle this? What do we take home? Three things, and we're done this morning. Thing number one, the devil plays for keeps. The reality is that through his ministry and through his administration, millions die. Number two, the number one way to deal with Satan is to apply God's Word to our life. You can't know falseness or lies until you know the truth. That's why we have quiet times. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have worship services where we crack open the Word of God and go all over the Bible, making sure that we understand the totality of the text. And then number three is simply this. According to Scripture, by nature, because of our own sinfulness, we're children of the devil. We are spiritually his offspring in our rebellion. And we can choose to stay that way by not doing anything. But if we want to become a child of God, we want to become a believer, that is an active, not a passive pursuit. We must let God actively change our course and change our eternity. This morning, I don't know why you came here. I'm glad you did. I appreciate the fact that you did. But I would suspect that for some of us, the reason that you came here, whether you knew it or not, is that God drew you to Him. One more time to present the truth of His Word about His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin, was buried in a borrowed tomb and rose from the grave, and to give you the opportunity to respond to Him. To ask for the gift of eternal life. Have you ever received it? This morning we want to give you the opportunity. This is the invitation. We're not going to have you come down to the front because we think God can do His business in your life right where you are. And here in a moment we're going to pray. And if you want to come and kneel at the altar, that's always open for you to do. But if you need to do business with God, whether it's here or in your seat, do business with God. You don't need to talk to me. You need to talk to the Lord. And for those of us who already are believers, who have already been delivered from the power of Satan, our job is to go out and live the kind of life that Christ intends for us to live. To stand for the truth the way we're intended to stand for the truth. To stand against the murder. To stand against the lie. To stand against the perversion. And speak the truth of God to our culture. And be faithful to Him in the way we live. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, it's
it's not a fun thing to talk about the enemy. Lord, there's just not a lot of funny to it. Because it's deadly serious. Father, as the roaring lion prowls on the outside of camp and sometimes breaks into camp and just destroys lives. I pray that we as believers would be vigilant and on our guard and understand and know how we are to deal with him. To know how we're to deal with his demonic onslaught. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to the task. Just like you told that church in Smyrna in the first century. If you guys will just stay firm, stay at the task. Father, help us as believers to be faithful. But Lord, this morning there are some in this room who have never been delivered from the evil one, and their heart cries out for that right now. Lord, I pray that you give them the needed understanding, that their hearts would grasp the spiritual realities, that we're all sinners by nature and by choice, that we all deserve death and hell. But in your love for us, you provided a way out. That way is only through Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for us, who was buried in a borrowed tomb and rose from the grave. And that if we ask and receive that gift of eternal life, we will be transformed eternally. Lord, right now, there is a man or a woman, a child who is sitting in a chair, longing to be in your kingdom and in your family, to be by grace through faith related to you in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that they would communicate that to you. If you don't know how to pray that prayer, let me give you a model, an example. The words would sound like this: Father, I know that I've sinned. I realize that I've tried to do life and live life my own way. Father, it's just brought destruction. Man, I've been lied to. In a lot of ways, I feel like I've been killed. Father, just a lot of things have been destroyed. But Lord, I believe that you came to give me life and to give it eternally. And I believe Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross and he rose from the grave. And Lord, by his death, I know that my sins can be forgiven. By his resurrection, I know that I can have eternal life. And so, Lord, please give me the gift. And teach me and show me how to live from this day forward. In Jesus' name, thank you for saving me. Amen. Guys, thanks for being here this morning. We're going to finish up our look at the enemy next week. And then we're going to move on and talk about angels in the weeks beyond that. If you were given a communication card this morning, please, 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 go ahead and complete that and let us know you were here and what God's doing in your life. And like I say, you can drop that off in one of the offering boxes or give it to one of our greeters as you go. Hope you have a tremendous week. Love you. Have a good day. See you.